Beginning tonight, Deuteronomy, as we continue now on the fifth book of the law. And we got to get right into this because it's a little bit involved tonight. Chapter one, understanding what's going on here. Finishing up Israel's timeline in the wilderness. From Exodus chapter 12 all the way to Deuteronomy 34, we have 40 years of time. 40 years of wandering. They had been, let's just go back to the beginning. Let's go to Genesis, okay? You look at Genesis, and that is the beginnings, the beginning of the world, the universe, the beginning of sin. And God's plan of redemption set in motion. And then in Exodus, as God's people are in slavery, we see them set free by the blood of the Lamb. And we get the law in Exodus. And then in Leviticus is all about the sacrifices and the holiness of God. And in Numbers, we see disobedience, we see failure, and we see wanderings. And what we just finished last week was Numbers. And you know, the Hebrew title for that book is Wanderings. It's the title that is from the Septuagint that is Numbers. And so now we go to the last book of this law, or is called in the Greek, the Pentateuch, which the five books. Deuteronomy, it means second law. And it's not really a second law, but a second telling of the law and an expansion of the law. And so it's a great book. Obviously, they're all great books in the Bible. But Jesus used this book exclusively in refuting Satan in the wilderness. So Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy, I believe, more than any other book. Now, much of Deuteronomy is a retelling of Exodus through Numbers. It's just, he's saying a lot of this stuff again. Really, what it is, it's a sermon from Moses. Moses is giving this second generation a sermon before they go into the promised land. And here it is before he died. About a month before Moses died, he began this sermon. He knew he wasn't going to go into the promised land, so he knew he was going to die before they went in. Now, he knew that from back in Numbers chapter 20, and we're not going to recount all of that. What this all is a final reminder. And I believe since it is his last words, Moses' last words, it's passionate. Like Paul's final letter to Timothy before Paul was martyred. So if this book is mostly a review of laws already given and review of things past, why do we need to study this book? Why do we need to even read it? Why would the Israelites need to read this? You know, you think that Moses would go back to them and say, okay, look, I want you to just review everything that happened over the last 38 years. But instead, he begins to retell them everything that goes on. But really, what's the need of this? Well, I got two things to say about that. Number one, in order for them to remember. You see, repetition happens to be the only way you and I will learn anything. I shouldn't say the only way. Pain and repetition. Those are our teachers. Our best teachers are pain and repetition. We learn nothing any way else. and so we see, I mean, my goodness, as Paul would tell the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, you know, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. For me to write the same things to you is tedious, but for you it is safe. He said, what? He said, yeah, I know I keep saying it. I keep telling you to rejoice, but you need to hear it again. And so even tonight, probably, you know, everything else will go by some of you except just that one thing. Maybe the Lord's telling you today, you need to rejoice. Even though you've heard that before, many have forgotten it. And I can certainly forget that. And so that's why Paul says, look, I'm going to tell you again. I'll tell it over and over again. And so we see that throughout the word. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Even though you know these things, you've got to hear them again because, well, as I said, you just got to practice them. I think about it in terms of music. I'm so wrapped up in so many musical projects right now. I think I'm going crazy, but you know, it's all about repetition when you're learning an instrument. You have to just keep doing that same thing over and over again before you can play real music. So the lesson for us, though, regarding the Word of God in all of that, as far as remembering and repetition, is that once through the Bible doesn't complete the work in you and me. I remember talking to a guy who was struggling, and I said, you got to get in the Word. And he said, oh, I already did that. What? He says, I read it cover to cover. And so, okay, I did it. I go, okay, you're going to need to do it again. And when you're done, do it again, because every one of us who continue to read the Word on a daily basis and have been doing it for decades, isn't it weird how you'll read something that never hit you before? How did that happen? Well, God's Word is living. It's powerful. And so, yes, we'll hear it again, but this time, boom, we'll hear it. And so that's one reason that we have this second telling of the law. The other reason, and this is really for the Israelites, is that there are a lot of youngsters in the crowd who don't remember these things, or they weren't even around the first time, because this is the next generation. All of the people listening to Moses in this Deuteronomy, they lost their parents in the wilderness. Every one of them lost their parents in the wilderness. And so Moses is saying, okay, hey, they're gone. We need to talk. And so reminding them. And again, a lot of them remember these things because they were older, and some of them were never around. And just, you know, this is different ages here, but everyone here lost their parents in the wilderness. So the first few chapters, Moses reviews the trip from Sinai, or as he calls it here in Deuteronomy, Horeb, it's just another name for that mountain, to their present location. And so, and the reason he's going to review all this stuff is that it's really good to remember the holes that mom and dad stepped in so that you and I don't step in them. And with that said, that was the long introduction to the introduction of Deuteronomy. Let's pray. Lord, we are so blessed by your love for us, by your care for us, as you pour out your grace upon people who are so hard to deal with. Lord, how wonderful it is that you see us and love us and are thinking about us. Your thoughts for us are more numerous than the grains of sand. And Lord, with that, we do ask you to help us to repent of the things that don't belong, that we would desire to hold still while you do the surgery, that we would desire holiness more than anything, and we would understand that you are the only place we can find holiness. And so as we look at your word tonight, speak to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, these are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. By the way, all of this area, they're just on the east side of the Jordan River, and we'll get to that. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now, it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them after he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei. Okay, much has been accomplished. And as it all begins here, as you consider there in verse 4, we see that in this last year, there have been a lot of there's been a lot of opposition there in the wilderness. And, you know, it's only the second generation that won any of those battles. But the first generation, everything they bumped into, and they mostly bumped into themselves. It was a horrible, horrible battle, and they lost a lot of people. But here we're seeing, like back in Numbers chapter 21, when the king of Amorites was killed, and as they were going after the Israelites, and also Og was dealt with in that chapter as well. Now, as we look back at verse 2, 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Okay, that is, consider 2 months it took them to get from the Red Sea to get to Mount Sinai, which we read that in Exodus chapter 19. So it was about a two-month trip to Mount Sinai, and then after being there for a little over a year, getting the law, getting the tabernacle, and all of that taken care of, they then took 11 days to get to Kadesh. And we'll talk about that a little bit, what happened there. let's see, anything else about this? No, okay, we're good. On this side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains, in the lowlands, in the south, in the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites, Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them.'" And so Moses is recounting, after being there at Sinai for over a year, having received the law, having built the tabernacle, put all that stuff together, that God said, "Okay, it's time to go. You're going to have an 11-day trip to Kadesh, and from there, I'm bringing you to this wonderful land." Now, this doesn't mean that all happened. Moses is just recounting what was said by the Lord, that it is time to move on now. The reason it was time to move on is because God never intended for them to remain at Mount Sinai. God never intends for anybody to remain in that place of the wilderness. You see, the Israelites were trembling in their boots at Sinai, if you remember Exodus chapter 19. The ground shook. There are earthquakes and lightnings and thunderings and fire, and everybody said to Moses, "You go talk to him." That's really what went down. And God is just telling them here, "All right, this is not where I intend for you to live, but you must know that God is a consuming fire. You must know. You must fear him before you can even understand anything else." And so for them to see God at Sinai the way they did, and then the Lord to pour out his mercy on them and to bring them to a wonderful land, it is then that they can understand this grace given to them. Just as you and I, we have to understand that God is still a consuming fire. We can't understand grace until we understand what we deserve. And he doesn't give us what we deserve. He pours out nothing but love on us, nothing but favor. Now, some of y'all like to sit there at Sinai still, and that is always fearful of God, that he's going to wallop you. No, Jesus took the punishment at the cross. We come to him by grace, through faith. We come to him according to the Holy Spirit and by the gift that God has given us. the Lord Jesus took our punishment. And we have an intimate personal relationship with the Lord. But we need to start, before we get there, we need to start at Sinai. But like I said, some people are just stuck there. Oh, I have so much to say about that, but I've got to go on. Let's go on. And so, verse 9, and I spoke to you at that time saying, I alone am not able to bear you. Now, the following, I believe, is in reference to Exodus chapter 18. You'll see what I'm talking about in a second. Maybe it would be Numbers chapter 11 when the Lord did some delegating there. But what is described here sounds like Exodus 18. Besides, it says at that time. At what time? The time they were at Sinai. And that is when Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came to him and said, hey, you're overworking, man. You're doing too much. And the main point, by the way, in verse 9 is I'm not able to bear you alone. I can't do it. And so verse 10, the Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are and bless you as he has promised you. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And you answered me and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. And so I took the heads of your tribes, wise, knowledgeable men, made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, here are the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring it to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. Okay, so that went down in Exodus chapter 18 when Jethro was watching Moses from the time the sun came up to the time the sun went down, standing there listening to everybody's problems, the great problems and the petty ones. They would come to Moses and they say, we have a problem. We stood in line to tell you this problem. What happened? I don't like the way he looked at me. And Moses is going, oh, you know, and Jethro is over here watching this. He's saying, hey, Moses, let's talk. Now, Jethro said, well, you got to delegate. You're going to drive yourself into the ground. And so Moses, actually, you read in Exodus chapter 18, verse 23, that Moses went to the Lord with this. He just didn't say, hey, good, you know, what a great idea, Jethro. That's what I'm going to do. No, Moses was wise. He didn't just listen to everybody's ideas and say, wow, sounds like a great idea. He always went to the Lord with this stuff. Now, the other thing about that, though, is a great humility in Moses in that he did indeed listen to Jethro, even though Jethro was a Midian priest. Now, some people say Jethro gave his life to the Lord. I'm not one of those people that think that about Jethro. But Jethro was a priest of a Midianite god, and well, he comes to Moses and tells Moses how to run God's people. Moses, it would seem, would say, hey, you don't even, you're a Midianite. That's not, don't even, you know. And I think that that's a great humility, though, with Moses, in that he was listening to a right thing from what maybe we would consider a wrong source. And you know, real humility will receive a right thing no matter what the source is. And that's, I know that's a tough thing. I wouldn't say they'll always go to that source just because you found a quarter in a dumpster. You know, doesn't mean that dumpsters are your place now. All right? So don't go, you know, thinking like that. But my point being is that Moses was willing to take this information and bring it to the Lord. And the Lord said, yep, let's do it. And so he did it. Now notice that the people that were chosen were people of good character. They were people who were not bubbling over with ambition. They were wise. They were knowledgeable. In Exodus chapter 18, verse 21, it says they were full of truth. They were not covetous. They feared God. And you know, that's never changed as far as how God chooses his leaders and his servants. We read it in Acts chapter 6 when the disciples were getting overloaded and they said, we better pick seven guys, you know, so they can serve the tables and we could stay in the word of God. And it was the same deal. Make sure they're faithful. Make sure they're not covetous, full of truth. Fear God. 1 Timothy chapter 3. You want to serve in the church? You want to serve in God's church? Read that. Very important that we understand that God holds a standard of devotion to him, a devotion that results in a life that is different. And so, verse 19. So we departed from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness, which you saw on the way to the mountains of the Amorites, as the Lord our God had commanded us. Then we came to Kadesh Barnea. All right, 11 days in one verse there. All right, verse 19 took 11 days. It took me only a few seconds to read it. Moses reminds them that the wilderness was no fun. Not fun at all. It's not supposed to be. And I think that this is just one of those little hints along the way as Moses is sharing with these guys, saying, so we brought you through that rotten place, that rotten wilderness, just in case any of them thought, like many of their parents thought, it's like, no, you know, we want to go back to Egypt. We want to, you know, we don't want to go to the promised land. We're going to stay in the wilderness. And then when God tells them, yeah, you are going to stay in the wilderness, they go, no, we don't want to do that. And so Moses is just coming right out and saying, remember, the wilderness is not the place for you. It's not the place for anybody. Anyway, so verse 20. And I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Okay, so there they are on the south side of the promised land. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. And every one of you came near to me and said, let's send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up, and of the cities into which we shall come. And the plan pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us, and they brought back word to us, saying, it is a good land which the Lord our God is giving us. Well, yeah, of course it's a good land. God told him it was. This brings us here to Numbers chapter 13. So Deuteronomy 19 through, you know, all probably 33. Is Numbers chapter 13. God brought them to the edge of the promised land. Remember, he told them as they were leaving Mount Sinai, hey, let's go. I'm bringing you to the promised land now. And after about a two-week trip, there they are on the edge, ready to go in. And God says, land flowing with milk and honey. There it is. Go get it. And they said, we should send spies to see if God is telling us the truth, because we walk by sight and not by faith. We always check to see if God is being good or not. By the way, as you read it in Numbers chapter 13, we don't see them asking Moses. All of a sudden in Numbers chapter 13, it's like God showed up and said, send 12 spies. But when you read it here in Deuteronomy, you go, now I got the whole picture. Now I understand what went down. They were just supposed to go in there and take it. And they got nervous. And that's why they came. Notice who came to Moses. Everybody. Everybody. You know, I do believe this is hyperbole. I mean, it's hard for 2 million guys, 2 million people to just to come at Moses' doorstep. But what who did come to Moses' doorstep represented everybody. It was everybody saying, yes, let's take a big vote. Who wants to send spies? Everybody. All right. And Moses buckled. Moses knew that the land was theirs. Moses knew what God had commanded. But now, the people are going to make that hard. So they said to the Lord, basically, we want to send spies because we don't trust you. So God, how should we go about our plans to disobey you? You know, God, we've planned to do something, so I'm going to ask you how we should do it. How many people do that? God, I have decided what I'm going to do. Now I'm going to pray and ask you how I shall do it. And it's amazing that the Lord allowed them to play out their unbelief. The Lord even told them the best way to do something stupid. It's that thing. It's if you're going to do something wrong, do it right. If you're going to drive 150 miles an hour down the 20, then wear your seatbelt. You see? And if you're going to do something wrong, then do that at least. You see? And I believe that the Lord is dealing with so many people in the church today who are all about just doing whatever they darn well please, pretending it's the Lord, and even praying, Lord, how do I go about this thing that I have decided to do? And God doesn't even argue with us. He just says, oh, wear your seatbelt. That's how you do what you've decided to do. Oh, man. Anyway, so what did the spies find? They found out that, hey, this is a great place. Hey, there is fruit. This is awesome. Except verse 26 begins with nevertheless. Nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Sons of the Anakim, they were the giants. Very, very big people. Big, scary people. In fact, in Numbers chapter 13, they said, we are grasshoppers. Okay, by the way, a man and a grasshopper is about 1/100th the size of a man. So by them saying, we look like grasshoppers, that they're saying is they're, you know, 600 feet tall. They're 600 feet tall, those people. It's just ridiculous. So, you know, so here it is. Here's the problem with the promised land. We talked about this all the way throughout all of this. And we're going to talk about it again. Why? Because we need to hear it over and over again. And that the promised land for you and me, it represents that abundant walk in the with Christ. That life more abundant because you are walking in obedience. You are seeking the Lord and God is just pouring the fruit on you. But in this promised land that we have, there's fruit and there's opposition. You and I, Christians, will face opposition till the day we die. It's part of the fun. It's a part of the package. And what they saw was the fruit, and they saw the opposition. And they naturally, I think we naturally compare every problem, we compare it to ourselves. We say, that problem's bigger than I am. I have to handle this situation. And the situation is bigger than I am. So I guess God has led me to a dead end. So they believed that God was in the fruit, but they didn't believe that he was going to handle the opposition, even though he had told them. It doesn't matter, it seems, how many times God tells us anything. We are slow. We're very slow to hear. I always get that. I got a friend out in Roseville who used to say a lot, he would say this. He'd say, hey, how's it going? I said, oh, you know, it's going good, except I got this thing over here and I'm not sure what I'm going to do about that. And I don't know, man. And he'd say, I don't know, how big is your God? You know, he always busts me like that. And that's the thing, you know, how big is your God? So what's your trouble? What's the problem? What is it? What is it? Is it bigger than you? Yes, most our problems are. Wow, what an opportunity to trust God. What an opportunity to understand 2 Chronicles chapter 20 is that as God said to Jehoshaphat, the battle is not yours, it's mine. The battle is the Lord's. But they didn't know it, even though God told them. So what do? They complained in their tents. You see that a few times throughout Numbers, and you know, they complain in their tents. You know what that means? It doesn't mean we're all sitting around the lobby at church over donuts complaining about stuff. We wait till we get home. We get home and it's there. We start talking. And they were complaining about God himself. And they were saying pretty nonsensical things. God hates us. God hates us. Now, that's ridiculous. You and I know that. But how many times have I had to talk with people who their lives are just not going as the way they want their life to go? And they'll say foolish things like, oh, God hates me. Why do you think God hates you? Because my life is hard. I'll tell you what hates you. Sin does. This world does. In this life, you'll have tribulation. But Jesus says, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Do not ever doubt the love of God just because something did not go your way. By the way, that's just side things here. If something doesn't go your way, I think, you know, and I take this for myself as well, it's all of us. If something doesn't go our way, I think that's the Lord reminding us that we're not the center of the universe. You know? We're not the most important person in the bucket. We're not. And so the Lord has to remind us every now and then by just saying no. Just saying, hey, things are not going to go your way. And then that causes us to cling to the Lord, seeking his answers, seeking his favor. Now, what they saw, they saw giants, right? As we talked about that. They said, we look like grasshoppers and all that. Gosh, it's amazing. What happens when you focus on your problems? They get bigger. We all have the most amazing magnifying glasses. No, we have microscopes. We can make just the tiniest thing huge, bigger than anything. Why? Because all of our attention is on that. And what, again, what was probably 7-8 feet tall people, they looked at them and said, they're 600 feet tall. Because their eyes were focused on the problem. Get your eyes on the Lord, and in spite of the problem, move forward. Another exaggeration was that the cities, they were fortified up to heaven. Okay, all cities have walls around them, right? And that's to protect against, you know, invasions and such. Well, they went into, as they're spying it out, they're noticing the walls around the cities, and they are telling us that the walls reached into the heavens. In other words, that the walls were so high, like, we couldn't see the tops of the walls. Like, come on. Stop it. You get drama. You and I, we don't see what we want to see, and we become drama queens. Save the drama for your mama, right? And so that's what happened. We complained. We didn't want to do it. We're scared. God's not in it for our good. He's, you know, he hates us. He brought us all the way here so that he could kill us by the hand of these giants with these big cities. And then, verse 29, I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And again, some of these people did not see it, but some did. And in the wilderness, there you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you, to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. Much of our rebellion and unbelief and our fear and all that stuff, it's from an unwillingness to remember how God carried us in the past. How is it that our memory of Egypt can be so good, but our memory of what the Lord did just months ago can be so blurry? I say our memory of Egypt can be so good. Our memory of Egypt is not accurate. The problem, if you think that God is not on your side, I think the problem is that maybe you have not raised your Ebenezers, as we would sing in that song, Come Thou Fount. Here I raise mine Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I come. It's from 1 Samuel. When they had won the battle, Samuel had led a battle and won the battle against the Philistines. And there he set up a stone. He called it Ebenezer, which means stone of help. And so that every time they would go there, they would see that stone and remember that this is where God helped. This is what God did. Their memory would be jogged every time they saw it. And you and I, it would be very good to raise up Ebenezers. Think about all the miracles God has done in your life. Think about the times he bailed you out when you had no business being bailed out. Think about even just the revelations that he gives you. As you're reading his word and he speaks to your heart in ways that just open your eyes even further, break your heart even more, cause you to draw nearer to the Lord, blow in your mind. Remember those times. I like Psalm 77, a psalm by Asaph. Verses 7 through 12 of that psalm, listen to this, this is wonderful. It says, will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your works and talk of your deeds. When was the last time you talked about something God did a year ago or 6 months ago or 2 weeks ago or 5 years ago? What? talking of his deeds. You see, the Lord has fought for you. He has carried you. The Lord has led you and me through so many things. Look at you. You're alive, sitting here right now. If you're breathing, everybody breathing? Good. You're breathing. You're in good shape. God brought you this far. Oh, man. Do not forget. And so, verse 34. And the Lord heard the sound of your words. He heard the sound of your words and was angry. Don't forget that every time you and I complain in our tents, God's listening. You ever just said something like not very nice about somebody and turned out they're on the other side of that door? And you just realize, wow, I can't believe the venom that comes out of my mouth. And then you're like, and you feel sick, and you're going, okay, now how do I talk to this person about what I just said? I mean, the best thing, smartest thing is just get on your face and beg for forgiveness and tell them what a creep you are. But the fact is this, God Almighty is listening, and he's there for every conversation. I think it might do us better if we imagined him not just sitting there with us, but just on the other side of the door. God listened with his glass to the, he hears. And Moses said, you guys hear. I mean, Moses said, he heard you guys in all of your complaining. And he wasn't happy about it. He was angry. He took an oath saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land of which I swore to give your fathers. except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it. And to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. 10 spies kind of stirred up everybody, and then 2 spies believed God. And Caleb was one of them. Notice the promised land is for those who wholly follow the Lord. I'm going to say it again. The promised land is for those who wholly follow the Lord. You want that abundant life in Christ? You can't get it unless you wholly follow the Lord. There were 2 million there who were there at the edge of the promised land in body. They went through the wilderness as a group, and they were on the edge in body, but only 2 were there in spirit. Consider the church today. How many people are there in body, attending church every Sunday, with no intention whatsoever of obeying the Word of God? None. And those same people are the ones who complain against God. Don't you think that's weird? The Lord was, verse 37, the Lord was also angry with me for your sakes, saying, even you shall not go in there. Verse 37, I get a little smirk when I read that, because, Moses is letting them know what they did. And out of nowhere, he fast forwards to chapter 20 of Numbers, because he's talking about Numbers chapter 14, but he's fast forwarding beyond that, and then he's going to backtrack and go back to a story. To that place where they were complaining for water again, and then Moses blew it, and God says, forget it, Moses, you're not going in. And so Moses is saying, oh yeah, God was mad at me too, for your sakes. In other words, yeah, because of you, God got mad at me. Now, there's some truth to that, obviously. But the fact is, Moses was responsible for his own sin, and God made sure he understood that. And but that doesn't mean the Israelites were not guilty. Let's all the way, go all the way back to chapter 3 of Genesis, right? You know, God said, did you eat of the tree? And he says, the wife you gave me, right? You know, everybody says he blamed his wife, but he didn't. He blamed God for giving him that woman. And he says, the woman you gave me, she gave it to me and I ate. So had you not given me this and had she not done this, I wouldn't be in the big mess I'm in right now. And there's a fact here. Adam was 100% responsible for his sin no matter what happened around him. You and I will always be 100% responsible for our own sin, regardless of what comes at us. But that doesn't mean they didn't sin. It is true that they sinned as well, but we can't use anybody else's sin against us as a free spin or, you know, get out of jail free card. Fact is this, Adam sinned 100%, Adam on him. Was he inspired by Eve? Oh, yes. That doesn't matter. He's responsible. We're all responsible for our own actions. So let's have a little word with Moses here. We'll all talk with him together. Moses, you know, nice try, buddy. Nice try. But you did indeed, have to deal with this people. But you sinned on your own, and you're not going in. Let's go on with this. Verse 38, Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall go in there. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. This is great. This is the first time we see this, where he's being very clear that God has chosen Joshua to take them into the promised land. And moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, turn and take your journey into the wilderness by way of the Red Sea. And so remember, Moses is recounting what he was saying to their parents. He's talking to these people, saying what he said to their parents. All right? And this brings us to Numbers chapter 14, where they make God out to be evil. As it said before, they said that God hates us. But here, in Numbers chapter 14, verse 3, they accuse God of not caring about them and not caring for their families. God's, you know, our children are not going to be able to handle this. This isn't good for our children. Following the Lord is not good for our children. I know better than God what is best for my children. This is everywhere. I see it everywhere today. The things that we do for our children or allow our children to do because we're afraid they're going to miss out because if they're going to walk with the Lord, they shouldn't be involved in this or this or this. If you want to protect your kids from the world and all the grossness of that world, what's going to happen is, yeah, they're going to be outcasts a little bit. But I'd rather them be outcasts with this world than with God. And besides, God knows what's best. And God is a greater protector than you and me. And so, they said, oh, well, you know, if we follow the Lord completely, then our kids are going to be victims. Wow. And so God does this. He goes, well, I'll give it to your kids then. You guys, you're not going in, but your kids will. And these kids that were going to be victims, they're the ones that are getting, so they're right here. They're getting this speech. And so God then sends off the unbelievers to wander around the wilderness until they're dead. God's just saying, forget it. You're going to live and die in the wilderness. You continue to trust your own eyes. You think that all of this has been your own strength. You continue to reject my word. You reject my power. I'll tell you what, God is patient. God is so much more patient than any one of us, but he reserves the right to pull the plug on those who won't walk with him. I am blown away how people accuse God of being insensitive and unmerciful when he rejects people who have rejected him. People reject God. And then God says, okay, you will not be with me forever. Oh, what a horrible God. God never rejects anybody who has not rejected him first. Amen. And even for those who have rejected him for years, the Lord still has his hand out. Amen. That is amazing. But God has an end to his patience. But understand, somebody who wants the Lord, God's not going to say, no, I reject you, I reject you. No. We are the problem. We are the ones that do all of the rejecting. Until God finally just says, okay, go. And they did. He forced them to go. Look at verse 41. Then it gets crazy. For those of you who don't know this passage in Numbers chapter 14, this just gets plain nutty. Then you answered and said to me, we've sinned. We've sinned against the Lord. I mean, already. It's like, that's that thing that you do when you're a kid, you know, and you've about burned the house down, and then, and here comes mom or dad with the spoon. And they're walking down the hall, they got a spoon in their hand, and you're going, you know what? You're right. I'm sorry. I am so sorry. Of course you're sorry, because you'll say anything right now to get out of that whooping. And that's where they were. Now, okay, let's read. This is great. We will go up and fight. We have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight, just as the Lord our God commanded us. We'll do it now. Sorry, I just keep getting these. I should have read all the way through there, because that's another thing you do when you're a kid, right? You go take out the garbage. Okay. And you don't do it. Take out the garbage. Okay. Don't do it. Take out the garbage. Okay. And then you don't do it. Until finally, here comes the spoon. And you go, I'm taking it out. And you grab the garbage, but they're still coming after you with the spoon. It's like, no, I'm taking it out. There comes a point where you're like, no, you have made your decision. Pow. Okay. And when every one of you had girded on his weapons for war, you were ready to go up into the mountain. And the Lord said to me, tell them, do not go up to fight, for I am not among you, lest you be defeated before your enemies. Now, I wasn't going to bring this up at all, but I just want to say, you know, this is a thing that Moses had said to the Lord earlier in Exodus chapter 33, 34, right around there. If you don't go with us, I ain't going. You know, I don't want to go anywhere, God, that you're not. I don't want to go anywhere where you're not leading me and you're not there. Moses was just begging the Lord for this. And here, God is now telling them, through Moses, saying, hey, tell them, I'm not going. So they better not go. Why? They're going to lose bad, because those people are bigger than them. And if I'm not going, and if I, God talking, if I'm not going, and if I'm not fighting their battles, they're going to really get hurt. So tell them, don't go. I said, you're going to wander in the wilderness. Do not continue to disobey me. So I spoke to you, yet you would not listen, but rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the mountain. And the Amorites who dwelled in that mountain came out against you and chased you as bees do and drove you back from Seir to Hormah. I love that picture. You ever see those videos of people being chased by bees? They're just poking at a beehive and all of a sudden, you know, it's, you know, funny for everybody except one guy, right? He's running from all those bees. But, and so that's the picture here that Moses, hey man, you ran like you're being chased by a bunch of bees. It was an ugly, embarrassing scene. So here it is. They admitted to their sin, but their hearts remained the same. Remember, as the child, it's like, you say, I'm now telling you I'm sorry because I didn't know that this rebellion of mine was going to create a problem. I didn't know I was going to lose anything. But now that I'm seeing that I'm going to lose something, I'm sorry. Is that what you want to hear? Yeah. I'm sorry? Are that the right words? Maybe the right inflection. I'm sorry. You know, right? You just do the right inflection and that'll, you know, maybe that's it. But, you know, they didn't learn a thing. Nothing. They say, well, okay, we're sorry. We'll take the land. Well, wait a minute. Why do you want to think you can take the land now? Well, we didn't know that this would be the result. Now, I want to say something that just doesn't make any sense here at all. I am struggling to make sense of this. They were fearful to go into the land. They were trembling in their boots. We can't go in. We're not going in. And so God says to them, okay, so you're not going in. And they said, well, we're sorry. We want to go in now. Even though you're not going with us, we're going to go. But I thought you were afraid of that. There's no sense to this. I'll tell you what, suddenly they realized how much they were going to lose when they understood that they were going to have to wander around the wilderness and die that way. They suddenly realized, I'm losing something huge here. And I disobeyed God here, I disobeyed God here, I disobeyed God here. And so God says, don't go. You're now going to wander in the wilderness. Okay, I'll disobey God again, so that I can try to obey what he said before. Oh. So they committed themselves to the land. They committed themselves to the fruit. They committed themselves to those, whatever those battles were going to be. They committed themselves to all of that. But they did not commit themselves to the Lord. Too many in the church today are more in love with the prospect of a better life than they are in love with the Lord. And that's why so many struggle. That's why people are in and out of the church. Things start going really well for them as long as they're in the church and they stop that behavior and stop that behavior. Because God's word says stop that behavior and things will get better if I live by some godly principles. Well, when things start to not look better, boom, they're gone. Why? Because they're committed to trying to create this better life, but they're not committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They want a better life, and they don't mind using God to get it. But God will not have it. Ooh. I mean, I'm so glad that my wife is committed to me and just not committed to, woo, gonna have a great life married to that guy. Right? Wouldn't that be horrible? I mean, my goodness, she would have left me 40 times. You know, she'd be in and out of that house so often. She says, now look, is my life going to be better or what? Okay, I'll make it better. No, she's committed. And so when things are great, she's committed to me. When things are not so good, she's committed to me. And our relationship with the Lord is a relationship. And we must be committed to Him and understand that He is committed to us. It's not about anything else. It was Abraham who had learned in Genesis chapter 15, back when his name was Abram. Genesis 15, verse 1, God appears to Abram and says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Oh, I don't know what Abram was thinking at that time. God knows. But, you know, Abram had just turned down a big reward from the king of Sodom at that time. And who knows what Abram was looking forward to? I don't know. But God knew that Abram needed to understand that your rewards are not all this fun stuff I'm giving you here. I am your reward. Guys, listen. Heaven is not even your reward. God is your reward. The Lord Jesus Christ, He is our reward. And here in this life, you know, I'm so happy I'm saved. I'm so happy I'm born again. I am just blown away still 30 years later that God would bless me the way He does. It's a much better life than I had in the sin, for sure. But you know what? This has all been wonderful, and it's going to be wonderful when we get to heaven. But it's Him. He's my reward. The promised land is not the prize for you and me. God is the prize. When we know that, things will start coming together. And I even shouldn't have even said that. Because you go, oh, so that's how I get things to come together? Okay, so I make God my reward. Then I will get this, right? Okay. Let's go on. You don't get it. All right, verse 45, and we'll be out of here. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen to your voice nor give ear to you. So you remained in Kadesh many days according to the days that you spent there. You know how many days you spent there. He's saying, okay, there's a lesson for us in this. They wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not listen. The Lord would not listen. Let those words bother you. The Lord would not listen. It would be wise for us to search this out. Find out why the Lord would ever plug His ears to the cries of His children. Why would God ever just say, I'm not listening to you? Well, if you are a note taker, because I could do, you know, we can stay here till midnight going over these, but Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11 through 20 is a good one. Jeremiah chapter 11, 9 through 14 is a good one. Amos chapter, I'm trying to read them slow. Amos chapter 5, verses 18 through 24 is a good one. That was the first one that I stumbled upon as a very young believer. You know, Amos chapter 5, and God saying stuff like, I hate your feast days. God talking like that to His people. He says, take away the noise of your songs. Proverbs 21, 13. I should have just went ahead and wrote that one down so I could. Proverbs 28, 9. John chapter 9. Verse 31. Actually, that one, I don't know. I wrote that down from some old notes, and I'm really confused. Yeah. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, He hears him. Oh, that was the guy that had his, who was blind, and the Lord gave him sight. Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. What does that mean, to regard iniquity in my heart? It means that I'm living in sin, and it's okay. It's okay. I'm good. That's just saying your sin is good. God says your sin is not good, and we say it is. It's good. My sin's good. And God says, well, I'm not going to listen then. I mean, just to sum all of this up, why should the Lord listen to my voice when I pay no attention to his voice? Why? And so the reminder with all of this first chapter and creeping into this book of Deuteronomy is for the Israelites and for us, remember, believe, obey, and God is your reward. We've got to stop seeing God as the great giver of rewards and start seeing him as the reward. And of course, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. That's real. We'll memorize it, but will we do it? Let's stop reciting that one and just do it. Father, we want to thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, that you've recorded these things for us as we look at the mistakes, the sins, and the rebellion of your people. But Lord, we find those people in our own hearts. Lord, we have complained. Lord, we have accused you of not seeing things as clearly as we do. We have made some foolish moves. But Lord, we want to thank you that you have given us your Spirit. You love us, and you're drawing us to you always. And I want to pray for anybody here tonight that is just living a life of willful disobedience. Ask you to break their hearts, that they would turn and seek after you. Lord, may you be our great reward, really. May it truly be all about you. And help us to stop making this all about us. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.